greatly appreciate you all being here tonight. I'm sure that's probably because you didn't know I was going to be the one standing up here. But I know God's word is faithful, and despite me, it'll be profitable. So tonight we're going to talk about affliction to the glory of God. Affliction to the glory of God. Let's turn to John chapter 9, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto them, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Father God, I thank you so much for bringing this passage to me and putting it on my heart to teach tonight. I pray you'd help me to do so faithfully. And God, help us all to learn something and see how you can be glorified through our trials and our afflictions and how you have a purpose in them. God, I pray these things in your name. Amen. So the question that was asked of Jesus by his disciples in this passage might seem odd to some. Were they just randomly curious, or did they have a purpose other than just simple curiosity driving the query? The belief that such disabilities as blindness, being deaf, dumb, or otherwise was a punishment for some sin was common in Judaism in the time of this narrative. Cases such as this, where a man possessed some calamity from his very birth, were the object of some debate by the religious leaders of the time. According to Psalm 89, verses 30 through 34, the Bible says, "If his children," his being David, as we learned earlier in the context, "forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Indeed, Ezekiel 18:20 also says, speaking on a similar note, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." As is often the case when presented with a question, especially one stemming from the debates of the Jewish leadership, Jesus opts to take the third of two doors. "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God should be made manifest in him." I suppose it's not entirely inconceivable that Jews would come to this conclusion. Indeed, a reading of the book of Judges, and truly of nearly the entire history of the Jewish nation, will show that God's chosen people spent as much or more time being punished by God for idolatry than they did enjoying his blessings. They were probably so used to being under God's judgment for their sin that they forgot that, as the cliche goes, bad things happen to good people. The Jews should have recognized that, yes, although much of the Old Testament deals with God's blessing on Israel while they are serving him, and his judgment on Israel while they turn away from him, there are plenty of examples contrary to their logical conclusion that tribulation is always the result of sin. One such example can be found in the patriarch himself. After God promised Abraham a long line of descendants that could not even be counted, Abraham and Sarah were barren into their old age. Just as bearing many children was considered a sign of God's blessing, and I would add, still considered such by God. Being barren was considered the opposite. It was almost a sign of being cursed or not favored by God. Yet the barrenness of Sarah's womb was not due to sin. She and her husband did sin in response to their barrenness in their attempted fix, utilizing Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. After years of trying to no avail to have a child, Sarah had Abraham go in unto her handmaid in hopes of having a son with her. God had a plan, though. They were barren into their old age, so that God would be all the more glorified in fulfilling his promise of an heir and multiply descendants as the sand of the sea, as they are told. Jesus rightly states not that the man had no sin, as some might try to say. If we read the verse again, it says, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." It's not saying that he didn't have sin, that he wasn't a sinner, but rather that his blindness was not a result of his sin. It wasn't a punishment for some sin that he committed in the womb or that his mother may have committed while he was inside her. It was purely for the works of God to be performed and therefore bring his glory. Now, the works of God's glory that Jesus mentions are not as simple as they appear. One might at first think this man had to suffer his entire life up to this point, being blind, so that Jesus could pull off a publicity stunt. The short answer is yes, and I'm thankful he did. That is not, however, the entire answer. In the beginning of this gospel, John gives us a beautiful prologue, if you will, with a thesis statement that he is constantly developing throughout the narrative. If we turn over to John chapter 1, and we're just going to read the first five verses here, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent..." Oh, I'm sorry. That was where I was stopping. So we've got these five verses that kind of summarize what John's trying to get at with this entire book. And we can look and see how our text relates back to these. In verse 5, Jesus of chapter 9, Jesus verbally claims to be the aforementioned light, and in his actions proves as much, and also that he is the Word that was in the beginning. He essentially uses his own spit and some dirt to make mud and rubs it in the man's eyes, something that could only logically and scientifically make the man's eyes worse, ends up restoring his sight. Just as he did when he created the world, Jesus made life from dust. He proved his power over creation. He is the light in that he gave the man sight. But the passage does not end there. The true enlightening comes later. Let's go ahead and finish reading the passage, beginning in verse 8. This is after Jesus healed the blind man, or had him go to the pool and wash the mud that he had made and put on his eyes off, and he had had his sight restored. Verse 8, it says, "The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, It is not this, or is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. I'm going to pause there and just say that in the midst of Jesus here having healed a man's blindness, a healing that's never really been heard of before in the history of ever, they're worried about the fact that Jesus did so on the Sabbath day. They're ignoring a sign that's very obviously from God, even to the other people that are aware of it, and finding something to nitpick at in Jesus' actions. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. At least some of them could see that that was obviously a big issue. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. So even this blind man could see and knows that Jesus was a prophet. He experienced his healing, and he's not worried about the fact that it happened on the Sabbath day. He sees the truth that he is indeed a prophet, and as we know, the greatest of prophets. In verse 18, it says, But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, actually, back in that verse in 22, it says that if any man did confess that he was Christ, the he in that verse is not referring to the man confessing, but to Jesus himself. They had already agreed beforehand that if someone said that this is the Christ, they would cast him out of the synagogue. So before even investigating fully how this miraculous healing that should have been assigned to them, that the Messiah was here, had happened, they had already agreed to squelch it. Verse 23, it says, Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So they somehow claim to know that Jesus was a sinner, and they're telling this man that was healed to give the praise to God alone, which he was, but they didn't feel that way. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Again, he's like, I mean, this almost seemed humorous to me as I was reading it, because I just envisioned him saying, I was blind, I can see. almost berating them for their insistence on refusing to admit that this could be the Messiah, or even that it was a man from God. Verse 26, Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is. and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He's just continually slapping them with this argument. I can see. I was blind from birth. And they're not seeing it, which we'll get to. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. I think it's, just as an aside, I think it's almost comical how often, especially in the narratives between Jesus and the religious leaders in John, Jesus is making clear through the way he says things and what the religious leaders should know from their knowledge of the Old Testament. He makes quite clear who he is or what he's getting at. And they're oftentimes just so incredulous that they have to clarify, like they did in this verse, are we blind also? Which is what he was getting at. But it's just something interesting as you read through also the previous chapter. So ultimately, the man did not just receive his physical sight after years of being blind. He came to know and believe on the Savior. This even brought him spiritual insight into who Jesus is, or was, that the religious leaders were blind to and would remain blind to. What men assumed was a punishment as the result of sin was what created the circumstances that led to the greatest gift the blind man would ever receive. We don't always know why we're going through trials, tribulations, struggles, health problems, the loss of a loved one. We don't know why these things happen. But if we know God and His Spirit is not convicting us of sin through our difficulties, then we ought not lose heart. He truly does work all things together for our good, and all things include things that appear to be bad. Just as God had an ultimate greater purpose for the blind man and his affliction, so he does for you and your trials. Just as we ought not lose heart and think there is some sin we aren't aware of that we're being punished for, we also ought not assume to know why others are going through trials and difficulties. We shouldn't see a brother or sister struggling and our first thought be, I wonder what sin they're committing that God is punishing them for. We shouldn't assume that. That's not our place. We don't know the hearts of men. Only God knows them. We ought to do as Christ did. Well, not heal the blind, but love them and do all in our power to help them. May God deal with their heart. I think it's sad when I hear of Christians that have been told by fellow believers that they must have some awful sin in their life as the reason for tragic things to happen. Even in our church, I've heard of it happening. It's unfortunate. We don't have anywhere in Scripture that tells us to confront a brother of sin that we don't know anything about, that we haven't witnessed. We're told to, by all means, if we know that a brother is in sin or sister, to reach out to them, to tell them we know about this, but to do so in an effort to get them to turn away from it. But nowhere are we told to assume that there is some form of sin in their life and to tell them they need to get right. That's the place of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins. And when we are put through trials because of sin, then if we know God, as I said before, His Spirit will convict us of that sin. Finally, if anyone here does not know God, then a lot of this may seem foreign to you. But consider what you've heard tonight. The joy that He brings in knowing Him through any circumstance, whether you're going through a wonderful time in your life and everything just seems great, or you're going through the greatest trial of your life. The joy that He brings through those things is indescribable. The peace that can overwhelm you is wonderful. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for this passage and for what You've shown me through it. I pray that these things have made an impact, God. I pray that we'd both know to take comfort in You and to comfort others, God, not to judge others. And God, I pray You to remind us when we are going through these trials that You have a purpose in them. Whether it be sanctification for us, God, or the avoidance of some greater wrong, and we can't see how that's going to come about. God, help us to trust You and know that You have a purpose and that it is better than what we could possibly imagine. I pray these things in Your name. Amen.